about Scripture. But you consider yourself a good-hearted person. And you're just hoping that somewhere in there, there's a word of commendation for your kind of fellow. What does John 8, 31 and 32 not say? Regarding the Word, I'm going to talk about that. What does it not say about the Word? Number two, what does it not say about fellowship? Number three, what does it not say about truth? And then number four, what does it not say about freedom? What does it not say? Now, we read what it clearly said. And you've heard that and pondered that for 50 years or better. What does it not say? What does it not say about the Word? It does not say that the Word will not be here. You know, there are a lot of people that live in the world that never understand we have a Word from God. And there are people that have thought about it and that have been convinced that even if we had a Word, it's been corrupted. Nobody can know what the Word of God is. It's been in shams for years. You know, there are all kinds of versions, you know, and interpretations, and in various languages, and really we're not even sure if we have a Word from God. And if there was one, maybe it's not here any longer. I think 1 Peter 1:25 gives me a security with regard to the fact that the Word of God will always be here. And by the way, how could Jesus say, just a few chapters over in chapter 12, verse 48, that the Word that He spake will judge us in the last day if it's not going to be here so that I could understand it? How can God judge me by His Word if His Word is not even going to be by Him kept here for me to know? That makes absolutely no sense. I don't believe in a God like that. I believe if God is going to judge you by Jesus, as He said He was, Acts 17:30-31. And if Jesus said, that means you're going to be judged by My Word, John 12:48. It's impossible for God to judge you by that without having that available to you if He knows you can be retrieved by it. Now, I think it's another thing. If God knows somebody in Borneo is not going to care about His Word, just like He knows somebody in Sheffield's not. Doesn't matter the location. I'm saying the Word will be made accessible to anybody that God knows is recoverable. John 8:31-2 does not say the Word's not going to be here. Jesus said, you've got to continue in it. He had to say that. He needed to say that. Number two, He didn't say, it doesn't say that the Word of God is indeterminable. Oh, there might be one here. It's just that we can't figure out where it is, or what it is, or what book it is. Various claimants, you know, to inspiration, various views on inspiration. The Book of Mormon is supposed to be modern-day revelation from God. You know that, don't you? So we've had somebody right here on the North American continent to claim that inspired words were given to someone here, Joseph Smith. And so you've got, and then you've got the words of the Pope ex cathedra and other religious groups that claim a degree of inspiration as well. So somebody might say, well, we just can't determine it. I'm telling you, and you don't have to read this question. This point came up in class. I remember years ago when I was still training preachers. We don't have to study all the false doctrine to know the true doctrine. That's correct. I don't have to study everything the Pope has said. I don't have to study the Book of Mormon in order to know what Jesus said. And in order to know that somehow, someway, the words of Jesus and Peter and Paul and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that these are true because of their inspiration. The credentials for inspiration are a part of the profundity of the content of the message itself. I don't know if you ever got you one of those big old books that the Warren Center published several months ago, The Utterance of God. But that old book, all the way through it, each chapter is making a contribution to some sort of a credential. of the Bible and claiming to be the Word of God, trying to prove to a modern audience, look, we're not just assuming this is the Word of God. We know it is. And here's how you figure it out. It's laid out chapter by chapter in that book. Now, there's probably about as much interest in that book as there is this. That's the problem. But we don't look at it like that. We do what we can while we're here on the earth. We try to make the contribution that we can to the cause. Regardless of what the devil's going to do, we can't run his camp. What other people are going to do, I know we can find God's Word. And I know I have it. And you have it. Number three, regarding the Word of God, the Word does not say, well, even if you find it, you won't be able to understand it. Now, you know in your own Bible study, you know from Daniel, in our study of Daniel on Wednesday night, there are some very tough passages in Scripture. You know from our study of Revelation a few years ago, there are some very difficult parts of that book. We're not undermining the depth of instruction and information that is scattered throughout the various books of Scripture. But that's got to be balanced against what Paul said to the Corinthians. There is a simplicity and a purity that is toward Christ. If I never figure out some of the passages in Revelation, if I never figure out some of the things that Daniel himself couldn't understand, even after explained to him, there is still a simplicity and a purity that is toward Christ. And number four, regarding the Word, Jesus did not say that the Word, you can't understand it because it's unintelligible. That is, God wrote it in such a way that it actually makes no sense. You know, there's one fellow years ago, he actually took the philosophical position, you ought to believe the Bible because it doesn't make any sense. What kind of doctrine is that? It's like there's some sort of higher ground that God is maintaining and that we are to strive to, but we can't get there. But the book should be believed because it's unintelligible. It makes no sense. How could God save us? How could He do it by means of Christ? How does any of it make sense? Have you ever just sat down someday and pondered a few hard questions? How can I have a maker? Would I be here without a maker? How can my maker be what the Bible says he is? How can that be? Have you ever felt like Nicodemus? You understand the finality of the discussion, where it all goes, and the intellectual conclusions that you're driven to. But have you ever just sat down and pondered the weight of those statements? The depth of those statements. Nicodemus came for information. Lord, we know you're from God. I've got a question. Ponder and think. Brethren, it can't be any other way than it is. God is in heaven and we're on earth and we have a Word from God that He wrote for us and He wants us to know it. Number five, regarding the Word, it does. Jesus did not say, I want you to have this Word that means whatever you want it to mean. Used to, people would say it occasionally, the Bible, you can make it mean whatever you want to. No, you can't. No, you can't. It's not going to mean what you want it to mean. It means what it says, and it says what it means. You have to modify that in a sense. You have to understand the kind of language it's employing, because sometimes what it means is other than what it says, in figurative language, in metaphorical language. But it always, in some sense, means what it says if you understand the modification. It has its own meaning. I know how to write. You know how to write. Do you write meaningful sentences? Do you think you can do better than God does? Can God, if He writes, make Himself understood? I remember that line in that True Grit movie where that fella had his tongue injured, and that guy's digging around in there trying to find his tongue, and He said, I knew a fellow once that was in this condition, and after a while he got to where more or less he could make himself understood. Can God in Scripture make Himself understood to the degree that He wants you to find the truth? Isn't that an amazing thing? I can come to the knowledge of God. I can come to the knowledge of judgment and heaven and those things. Number six, Jesus did not say I could be His true disciple without abiding in His Word. Now, there are a lot of people maybe that are for discipleship, but they're not for study. They're not for knowing the truth. We were talking about in class this morning, why is it that sometimes if you stand up for what's right, then people automatically think you hateful? They want to live a life where you live and let live and nobody has to know the truth. If nobody knows the truth, nobody understands the truth, nobody has to say that anybody's wrong with regard to truth. And a lot of people want to live like that. And so they're going to die in their sin. Jesus did not say you could be a disciple without continuing in the Word. How many modern religions today continue trying to be disciples without serious study of His Word? Now let's come to the second part. Regarding discipleship in John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus did not say that a man can be a true disciple without abiding in His Word. You'll notice that Jesus makes a point here on that. You are truly My disciples if you abide in My Word. Now, He's talking about people that believe on Him. Those that have believed on Him. Now, you are truly My disciples if you continue in My Word. So He makes a distinction between a true disciple and one that's otherwise. To the Corinthians, He made the point one time that, judged those that call Him, there are men over there that say they're apostles and they're not. One of the churches of Asia, they tried some men that said they're apostles and they were not. So He said that you've got false apostles in the area. False apostles. To Timothy, He said there's false knowledge. There's knowledge falsely so called. So you can have a false apostle. You can have a false knowledge. You can have a false disciple. How many alleged disciples are nothing but false disciples? Christendom. Christendom. Now there's a word. Covers all the denominations, all the sectarian groups, I guess, everybody that alleges himself to be somehow connected to Christ. Everybody that's connected to Christ. Now makes a claim to that end. How many true disciples, if ye continue in My Word? You can't be a true disciple, without doing that. And He didn't say, number two, that a false disciple is as good as a true one. Now, a false doctrine is as good as true doctrine, and a false disciple is as good as a true disciple. Who wants to be a true disciple? I do. You do. That word disciple, it means a follower. It can mean a learner. You know, you keep studying. You follow someone. You have a teacher like Jesus. You follow in His steps. You grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You follow Him. You look toward Him. You learn from Him. As Martha says to Mary, the teacher is here. He was in a class all by himself with regard to information, knowledge. The teacher, with due regard to all the rabbis in the area. He was the rabbi. He was the teacher. Well, a false disciple is not as good as a true disciple, and a false church is not as good as a true one. And I want to be a part of the true one, not a false one. Number three, He did not say that a man can be a true disciple without knowing the truth. How would that occur? How would you become a true disciple without knowing the truth? You know from your study and your long life of living Christianity that the Bible puts a premium on truth and a knowledge of it. Discipleship is connected to the truth and knowing the truth. Number four, he did not say that there is not an essential connection between true discipleship and knowing truth and having freedom. You can't be a true disciple without being free and knowing truth. Now, regarding truth, number three, let's come down to this point. John 8, 31 and 32 does not say there's no such thing as truth. Brethren, our culture is now frighteningly in trouble. It's scary. The number of people that now don't even look at truth as an objective body of doctrine to be found. They don't look at it like that. It's like what used to be called existentialism. But they come to a situation and they bring their truth to it. You know, John Dewey in his pragmatism says truth is what happens to an idea. He was wrong too. But there are a lot of notions, false notions about it. But when Jesus was explaining where freedom is found and where knowledge is found, he associates it with truth, like there is such a thing. And most people that I've known have lived their lives assuming truth is like that. They didn't have any philosophical argument for it. They just based their lives on the assumption, just as there's mathematical truth and just as there's historical truth, there is religious truth, and our business is to find out what it is. A lot of modern Americans, especially younger people, are not looking at life like that anymore. And so they want to bring their own truth to a situation. And Jesus says it's not like that. It's not like that. We mentioned last Wednesday night, you know, Proverbs chapter 1 about verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And a few chapters over, he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's where you start. If you need a good starting place, John 18:38, you remember Pilate's question that has come down to us through the years when Jesus said that he came to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate's response was, "What is truth?" It's like, who knows? We play games down here on the earth like we can find part of it a little bit. But who in the world knows? Number two, some are actually thinking that truth is a human invention. Jesus never taught that. He said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. "No one comes to the Father but by me." But modern man, so many people now are claiming to just, I can make up truth that fits me. I don't need to talk to you about Scripture. I don't need to talk to anybody about my soul. I will manufacture my concepts, my view of what fits me and suits me. Is salvation based on personal appeal and what I feel comfortable with? Is it a matter of, you know, for years and years it was like to the denomination, it's a matter of sincerity. Well, what is it now? Is it simply a matter of comfort? If I'm not in my comfort zone, I don't want it. My truth will be mine. Your truth will be yours. But see, how do you get to that ridiculous point? You're actually, underneath that, affirming the absoluteness of that relativity. That's self-contradiction. When I say my truth is mine and Seth's is his, I am saying that that's the nature of truth itself. Truth is not this absolute objective body of doctrine to be learned. Truth is what Seth wants it to be for him, and it's for me what I want it to be for me. But I am affirming that that is the very nature of truth. It is subjective. But I am objectively affirming its subjectivity. And that's a logical contradiction. What does that mean? That means that the concept is incoherent. It is irrational. It makes no sense. It cannot be right. Every time that you get into something like that in Scripture, it's amazing what the Scriptures have done for you. And how they put you in a defense of the gospel that is correct and that is true. Regarding truth, it doesn't say there's no such thing. It doesn't say it's human invention. And number three, Jesus didn't say in John 8:31-32, really truth is not important anyway. You can be a disciple of mine. Maybe you can find some knowledge. Maybe you can find some truth or whatever. But it's not important. Now, brethren, that's what you get from your culture. And that's what you get from denominations. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind and unthoughtful to denominations. But when they fall back on this notion of, I just want you to be satisfied, and I want you to be happy with your doctrine, I want you to be sincere, that's what they're coming down to. It's not a matter of actually knowing the truth. It's being happy with what you think is true. I'm glad I'm not going to be judged by denominational preachers and denominational doctrine. But I will stand in judgment by the Lord's Word Himself. And just how important does the Scripture say truth is? God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Jesus did not say, if ye continue in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye still shall not know the truth. When I was in my 20s, I worked on my master's degree dated research paper, working on a fellow who was teaching in one of our universities, one of our brotherhood universities, who said that's what Jesus meant in John 8:32. He was really saying, and ye shall not know the truth. Pardon me, that's not what it says. And this fellow didn't know what he was doing, but he was influential, I suppose, to some degree with some students that parents were sending to that university. And they fired him. And another one of the schools that was associated with us hired him. Imagine saying that. You shall not know the truth. Brethren, if I can't know the truth, I don't need the Word. I'm not trying to be hard-hearted or mean. I just don't need it if I don't have to know anything. Jesus did not say, if you'll continue the Word, you'll probably be right. You'll get the probability truth. You've heard me talk about that. One of the heads of our Bible departments in years gone by, that's what he taught his students. That's all you can get, but you can get there. You can get the probability truth. So I'm supposed to say, this is probably the Word of God. And Jesus is probably the Son of God. And this is probably the church of the Lord. And I'm probably a Christian. And I probably have hope. And I'll probably go to heaven. And you've heard me say this. Whenever I say to somebody, this is probably right, I am admitting at that point the possibility of the accuracy of the contradictory. That's what I've just said. If I say I'm probably a Christian, and that very statement I am saying, I may not be a Christian at all. Probability doesn't give you any objectively accurate and knowable conclusion. You're always still guessing. You're always still guessing. And do you know, and I've been criticized for making this point, but it's still true. You know, things don't probably happen. You ever thought about that? When brethren start toying with this notion, oh, we're probably right. Well, you're admitting we may not be at all. Where did Jesus ever say a thing like that? Where did Peter, Paul, Philip, Stephen, John, anybody ever say the truth will probably save us? You know it's not there. In fact, it says other things. But we get so influenced by devilish ideas and false philosophy. And we get confused ourselves and then try to indoctrinate our children. That's all you can do. That's the best we can do, is probably be right. And things don't even probably happen in life. They either happen or they don't. Regardless of the statistical calculation you got in your mind, when it happens, it happens. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. And then this fellow that I worked on when I was in my 20s, he said, it's like this. Here's truth. It is constantly beckoning to me. Come on, Mac, get me. This is truth. So he didn't go like some people did. He said, there's a body of doctrine out there. It's truth. And here you are. And it is saying, come get me. And so I start my journey and I go. But it's always receding. It's always... You ever watch the little rascals? And they had that goat pulling the cart. And they had that fishing pole tied on the goat's back over his head and holding some carrot or something out in front of him. So he's always pulling the cart, going after the carrot. But every time he takes a step, the carrot goes on through. It's always saying, come get me, but it's always receding. Jesus didn't say that. And Jesus didn't say, and you'll just get closer to it. Sometimes people get that idea. I'm not going to say I know the truth, but I'm closer than I used to be. I want to ask this question. If you can't know the truth, by what boundaries do you know you're getting closer? What are the boundary marks? How do you know? That's a silly thing to say. Can't know it, but I know I'm getting closer. How does that work? It makes no sense. If I can know the boundary marks that show me that I'm getting closer, then there's some truth that I'm knowing. I'm already knowing some truth. It's the truth of the boundary marks. It's the silliest thing that we sometimes do in order to avoid having to say, I know. I tell you, brethren, at judgment, you're not going to be embarrassed or ashamed to say, I know Jesus. I know the gospel. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm heading for glory. I know the truth. None of that's going to be a matter of shame or embarrassment or humiliation that some people see it as being on this earth. So then they don't want to have to know because they don't want to have to say. If they have to say, I know, then they're going to have to say somebody's wrong. And if somebody's wrong, they don't want to have to be the one pointed out. Instead of the church upholding the truth because we love it, you know, we put it in behind us because we are ashamed of it. If anybody ever had a right to be ashamed of the gospel, it was Paul. Because of all of the misery that it caused him personally in his life. If you remember in Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, as far as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that should be my position. Yeah, but there are people in town that won't think much of me if they know I make that claim. So be it. I'll still try to be nice to them. I'll still try to love them. But I tell you this, I love Jesus more. And I love truth more than I despise somebody else's criticism. Jesus did not say you'll just get closer to the truth. He didn't say you'll know some of the truth. Now somebody says, now wait a minute, Mac. Are you saying that Jesus was intending to imply that we would know all about Scripture? No. No, I'm not saying that. I'm never going to attain unto, in this life or the next, the knowledge that God has. And I'm never going to master Scripture. But I will say this, I know that I can know everything that I must do to become a Christian, and I know that I know that I can know everything that I must do in order to remain a Christian. That's the simplicity and the purity of Christ. Now maybe we can go beyond some of that. Know some other things. But we must not play games. Now, In Search of the Lord's Way, that title, In Search of the Lord's Way, it doesn't bother me because the way Phil explains it, he's inviting people to attend the program, watch the program, in order to search the Word of God for us, in order to learn the truth. But when I confronted an eldership years ago by mail over their idea, they put an ad in the local paper, come look for the truth. Come search for the truth with us. It was like, and we were in such a culture and such a climate at the time, it was like we were almost getting afraid to tell the community, we really have found it. Because we didn't want them to think that we were arrogant. And so I wrote some true-false questions down and sent it to these elders and say, not true-false, you know, I know all that a person must do to become a Christian. I know some. I know nothing. Which one of those is true? What about remaining a Christian? I know all the principles whereby a person can remain a Christian. I know some of the principles. I know none of the principles. Where do you stand? I'm telling you, brethren, in the 20th century, in the latter part, the church was beginning to be embarrassed by making the claim that we are the Lord's church and that denominationalism is wrong. We were getting embarrassed over that. And more of us wanted to be like them and hold hands with them and give up this extreme, exclusive claim. We are the church. I'm a member of the church. I'm not a member of something that's an option. Jesus died for the church, something that's essential, not an option. You say your church is not essential. Well, Jesus didn't die for that. Some of the truth. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say it like this. If ye abide in my word, then ye shall know your version of the truth. Have you ever had somebody say, well, that's your opinion? No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Somebody could have said, some Pharisee could have said right there, well, that's your opinion. Now, that wasn't so. And it's not so when you quote Scripture and quote it correctly with proper application and then somebody says, well, that's your opinion. Not my opinion at all. It's right there. It's written right there. Can you understand what it says? And yet people do that in order to undercut their responsibility to it. We were talking about that this morning. The devil has ways and people make efforts to justify their disbelief in the truth. And one of them is to say, that's an opinion. And the whole of salvation is reduced to the level, not of knowledge, but of opinion. Jesus didn't say that in John 8, 31 and 32. And he didn't say, you'll know the truth, but you can't be certain about it. I don't know, a year or so ago, I was in correspondence with a member of the church that took that position, that knowledge does not entail certainty. Can you imagine doing that? He could still say, I know the truth, but knowing the truth does not entail certainty. Well, then how does knowledge distinguish itself from non-knowledge, from ignorance? One of the definitions of your English word, know, they use the word certainty. But at any rate, now right quickly, let me get to this last point regarding freedom. What does John 8, 31 and 32 not say? It does not say there's no such thing as freedom. I stand before you right now as a free man. In that context, and we're not going to go on and read it, those Jews said to Jesus, we've never been in bondage. And Jesus said, he that keeps on practicing sin is the bondservant of sin. That's the worst kind of bondage there is. And it's the bondage that most people live and die in. Jesus didn't say there's no such thing as freedom. He said there is freedom. And he didn't say that freedom is a psychological trick you play on yourself. I'm not really free, but I'm going to think I am. I'm going to act like I am. Now, brethren, if I'm practicing righteousness, I am a free man. I don't know what... I know what it's like to be a sinner before obeying the gospel. I don't know what addiction is like. I think it's probably like an itch that begs to be scratched, except in far more intensified form, an addiction. What about somebody who's addicted to sin all of his life because he's never brought to repentance, never brought to godly sorrow, never brought to conviction? Maybe he didn't want anything better. Jesus didn't say it's a trick you play on yourself to act like you act like something you want to be, but you're not really. I am a free man because I'm not practicing sin. And you are a free Christian because you're not practicing sin. He that keeps on practicing sin is the bondservant of sin. The greatest slavery there is. And he didn't say that truth will make you almost free. I got close to being free on the earth. One like that. He didn't say that freedom is not important anyway. The most important freedom there is the freedom from sin, the guilt, the practice, and the consequence of it. He didn't say that truth will make you free some of the time. He didn't say that truth has nothing to do with freedom. Can I be free in the best sense without the truth? No. It cannot happen. Even if you're an American and you think a lot about the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, if you are still a slave to sin, that's the worst kind of slavery that exists in reality. That's worse than communism. That's worse than being a slave and a man in a social setting. Jesus did not say you can be free without knowing the truth, and he didn't say you can be free by means of truth without abiding in the truth. You have to stay in the truth. I want to mention one thing here in closing. One of my grandsons called the other day wanting some help on a passage, and it fits in right here on this point, but I want you to turn with me right quickly. I'm fixing to quit. Come right quickly to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Notice what John says here. Now he's already told us in verse 5, 6, and 7 in the first chapter, don't say you never commit a sin. You know you do. But now notice what he says. Whosoever, here's our word. This is the same word or form of it that you have here in John 8, 32. Abide. Whosoever abideth in my word. Okay, right here he says, John says, whosoever abideth in him, remains in him, continues in him, sinneth not, does not keep on sinning. Now remember what he said in chapter 1. There are momentary lapses, but there is no continuum. I'm telling you, brethren, that's an enormously important concept that helps me to understand my condition and the way things are while I have salvation on this earth and as I abide in the truth. I am not a practicing sinner. You ever make a mistake? Yes, I have to admit that. Well, that's not practicing sin. Sin comes in as the intruder. It's the invader. He's not living in my heart. He said, whosoever abideth in Him sins not, does not keep on sinning. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. A practicing sinner, he says, why? Well, he hadn't even obeyed the gospel. Now come to chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. There it is again. Have you been begotten? Have you become a Christian? Then he says, you're not practicing sin if you were. You can't continue in sin having been begotten unless you go back into it. We have cases like that. But when you are begotten and you're a saved person, you are in Christ and you are not continuing in what you were in before you entered the water and Spirit. It's like that, brethren. That helps your self-esteem. It helps you to understand the promises of God. We know that whosoever is begotten of God does not keep on sinning. But he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, keeps on guarding himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. Now, isn't that something? Now, I was talking about freedom. You know, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is talking to Timothy about helping some brethren recover themselves. Timothy, if you're gentle with them, you might be able to help them recover themselves. They've been captured by the devil unto his will. They're slaves again. What does he say right here? He says a man that's a faithful Christian, he's no longer committing sin, and he keeps on guarding himself, and the devil keeps on not touching him. And that word touch by implication in this passage means to harm. The devil can't touch him. The devil can't harm him. Why? He's been begotten. Sin is no continuum. He guards himself. We have other passages. He's guarded through faith. He guards himself and the devil keeps on being unable to reach him. That's freedom. That's freedom. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing,